your mom or your dad, maybe both, tell you, go clean your room. Giving you an express command. Now, you guys are at an age now where I would hope that when they tell you, go clean your room, they don't have to list all the specific things that they want you to do when it comes to cleaning your room. You know what those are. So you go and you start cleaning your room. Now, the question becomes, at what point have you fully fulfilled your parents' command, right? How clean does your room need to be in order for you to have obeyed their command to clean your room? Well, that depends on what you know and what they've communicated for you to know what you're supposed to do when they tell you to go clean your room. Does that mean you have to pick up all of your clothes and put them in the hamper? Or is it okay if you leave some of the socks lying on the bed? Or do you have to make your bed? Or is it okay if it's left a little unkempt? Or do you have to make sure to clean up all of your toys? Or is it okay if some of them can be left out? You know what they are, you know what they are not, and you know what your parents expect of you. But sometimes, I'm sure, you and I, when I was your age, sometimes you just really don't feel like doing all of that, right? You'd rather just maybe do as much as you can, and maybe you can squeak by partially obeying what your parents told you to do, and it still count. But knowing that if your parents find out about, you know, what you snuck under the bed, that it's not actually full obedience. Well, that's a kind of a silly little example to discuss the ideas we're going to be talking about today, which is this. Partial obedience is not true obedience. And even obedience done and yet being done with an unrighteous heart is not true obedience. In fact, if you were to disobey either your parents' commands or another authority's commands or even God's commands, and yet you felt like you had a good reason for disobeying, you thought you had righteous motives for disobeying those commands, actually, there's no such thing as disobedience with righteous motives. So, what we need to know then is what God thinks of right obedience. What does God think is actually disobedience, partial obedience, regular obedience? What does he think about all of those different things? So today we're going to look at three insights into God's view of true obedience. Three insights into God's view of true obedience. So if you're with me in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 15, to remind you of the context and remind myself, since I'm kind of jumping in here in the midst of the lessons we've been having. If you will recall, in chapter 13, we studied King Saul and how he got a little bit worried that the people were not staying with him. They were running away from him, essentially, as he was preparing to go do battle, because Samuel had told him, hey, I'm going to come at this time. You need to wait for me to come at this time. We'll offer sacrifices, inquire of the Lord. Then you can go down and defeat your enemies. Well, time's up. Samuel doesn't show up. Saul gets cold feet. He decides to go ahead and do the sacrifice anyway. And then Samuel shows up, and he says, what have you done? Your kingly line is over. Your kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. We looked at chapter 14 and saw a bit of a discussion on the type of life and battles that Saul was having. We looked at Jonathan and his example of courage, Saul's foolish order of the people of Israel to fast. But now, after all that's happened, in chapter 15, God is going to instruct Samuel to commission Saul to fulfill a divine directive, the destruction of Amalek. So let's read starting in verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So our first insight into God's view of true obedience is this. True obedience is full obedience, as in complete, total, not partial. True obedience is full obedience. Let's look again at what Samuel says. The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Samuel saying, Saul, here's a reminder. You were a nobody, and yet God made you king. God made you who you are today. He sent me to anoint you as king over these people. Therefore, you answer to him. So you need to listen carefully to what I say. He's establishing his authority to Saul. He describes the Lord as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's appealing to his character as he's the one over military power. He's the one in control of it all. And then he says that he's going to punish Amalek. And this is a reference to something. In Exodus 17, 8 through 16, while the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to Canaan, the Amalekites came and they attacked them, and you can read about that in Exodus 17. But at the very end, after the Amalekites are defeated, the Lord says, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Then I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, because after the wilderness wanderings, as Moses is preparing the people to finally go into the land, God has a reminder for them that he wants them to make sure to keep in mind. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25, he says this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So here he's explicitly describing, here's why Amalek deserves to be punished. Here's why they deserve to be judged. It's because they saw a group of people wandering up through the wilderness, and they saw stragglers, they saw weak people, they saw weary people, but they also saw spoils. They also saw possessions. So they came up from behind, and they started attacking and killing the Israelites to try and get their stuff. It's not cool. It's not cool. But also, they did not fear God, just in general. They didn't fear Yahweh. They had no respect for him. They had no regard for him. Verse 19, therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And so in 1 Samuel 15, back to our text, God has decided that now is the time of judgment. And he's going to use Saul and the people of Israel as his instrument of judgment. What is this judgment? What is this punishment? Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So I hope that you are fully taking in what's going on here. This is a divine directive to annihilate an entire people. God wants Saul to fulfill it with full obedience and has given him very explicit, very specific instructions. There's no room for error. There's no room for misunderstanding, right? Because not only does he say you need to destroy them all, he then clarifies what that means. Every single person, every piece of livestock, everything, all of it needs to be destroyed. No exceptions, spare nothing. I can't be any clearer. That is what you must do. And one thing to note here is that this is therefore not for the purpose of enriching Israel. He's not saying, hey, you should go take all of the Amalekite stuff. You should go to war with them and I'll give you victory and then you'll get the spoils. No, this is specifically for judgment. This is specifically for divine retribution. That being said, we can't go further without addressing the morality of this command. An understandable response to this might be, and perhaps some of you are wondering, is God commanding the slaughter of innocent people? Well, the answer is no. He is commanding the slaughter of sinners. And that's hard to understand, But I want you to look at verse 3 again carefully. What does he say? He says, put to death both man and woman, child and infant. Basically, he's saying every single person, every single human being. Guys, I need you guys to remember and recall that without repentance and faith and the hope of the gospel during Old Testament times, or in the fulfillment of the gospel through Christ in our time now, every single living human being on the planet remains a sinner, condemned to die and suffer for eternity. Their deaths, whether by natural means or supernatural means or the hands of men, are orchestrated by God. And every death is a perfectly just death. No human being deserves life. And you should know this, and I should know this. Sometimes we forget that, though, even though what are two of the main verses we memorize when we're going, when you were, you know, in grade school, or when you were, or when you're here doing sword drills? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Guys, everyone is a sinner. Every single person is a sinner, and every single person deserves death. And that's the mindset you have to have and remember. The livelihoods of the Amalekites, they were allowed to continue to live because God was gracious and merciful to them. And when he's now deciding to do this, it is not unjust. Instead, it is just, because every person is deserving of death. Now, in addition, we should also address the consistency of this command with God's character, because an important question hopefully should come up to some of you who are paying attention, because the Amalekites who attacked Israel, they're all dead now. That was a long time ago. These Amalekites are their descendants. But so why is God wanting Israel to punish the current living Amalekites, it seems, for the sins of the past? That doesn't seem like that's who God is. In fact, we know that. In Deuteronomy 24:16, God says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, fortunately, the Bible addresses this issue. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus 34. Pastor Tom has taught on this passage, and so if you'd like to have it fleshed out in more detail, I would recommend going and listening to his part 4 of his series on this passage. But just to go through it quickly, Exodus 34, 6 through 7, this is when the Lord is describing and displaying his character to Moses. 34, verse 6, he says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, and here's the important part, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What does that mean when he's saying visiting the iniquity? What does that mean? Well, the point is this. When one generation of people is committing particular sins, often, very often, in fact, God says it's part of how this works in general, it has generational effects on the next generations where they will also be committing the same kinds of sins. They will be influenced by their fathers or by their grandfathers, and they will be committing the same sins, even down often to the third or fourth generation of descendants. Therefore, if the descendants are still committing those same kinds of sins, and God would know, then God will judge them just as he judged their ancestors. Thus, if God is going to punish Amalek now, it's because their heart attitudes and their actions are exactly the same as they were for their fathers who attacked Israel when they were coming up from Egypt. They continue to hate him and his people, and God would know. Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then he answers the question in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Guys, God doesn't make any mistakes. He knows the heart of every person. Even sometimes if you can't quite put into words why you did something, the motivations of your own heart, God knows what the motivations of your heart are. And he will judge, if necessary, he will judge according to it. So this leads to an important piece of application. Saul doesn't balk at this command, but since we would be prone to it, probably, if we were in Saul's shoes, I want to point out that if we were only to partially obey this command that God has given because we were uncomfortable with the idea of Amalek's total destruction, we would be ignoring God's perfect knowledge, his perfect wisdom, and his perfect intent. God had a clear plan, intent, and knowledge and wisdom in what was about to happen. Now, you and I don't receive commands like this. In fact, we never will. Instead, what are we commanded to do? And I'm going to leave that up to you guys to help me out here. What are some commands that God gives us through Scripture that we're supposed to obey? Yeah.
To obey.
To obey. Great. Awesome. To obey everything he says. Yes. Honor your father and mother. Let's pause with that one real quick. So, do you balk at that sometimes? Your mother and father tell you something to do, or you consider the reality that you're supposed to be honoring your mother and your father, and you perhaps are uncomfortable and don't want to consider the idea of what God has commanded Saul to do in destroying the Amalekites. Do you sometimes question whether or not you should be honoring your father and your mother? Well, if you do, you're not trusting God's wisdom. You're not trusting God's intent. You're not trusting God's knowledge. God knows what is best and perfect for you. And therefore, he has given you that command to honor your father and mother. What else? What's another one? Yeah. I'm sorry, what? Love God and love others. Ooh, loving others. Is that hard sometimes? There's people that you know that you're supposed to love because the Bible tells you you're supposed to love them. You're supposed to love all people. But you don't really feel like doing that, right? Well, if you're not wanting to do that, you are ignoring God's perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect intent. And he's given you that command. You're supposed to fulfill it to its fullest degree. No partial elements. We could go on. Now, Saul, to his credit, does not balk at this command, so let's read what he does. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the city. Saul said to the Kenites, now real quick, these are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who gave him some advice in Exodus 18. So they're somewhat family kin. That's who the Kenites are. Okay, keep going. Said to the Kenites, go, depart. Hey guys, are we okay? Okay. Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Ah, seems like everything's going well. He's fully completed everything that God told. Oh, no, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Oh dear, this is not good. God was incredibly explicit with what they were to do, and they did not do it. In fact, this is explicitly pointed out in our text. In verse 3, Saul is told to do what? Do not spare them. And what does it say Saul and his people did? They spared Agag and the best spoil. And how does it describe what they spared? It says they spared the best and all that was good. but everything despised and worthless they destroyed. And what does it say about their mindset? It says they were not willing. So it goes to show there was no misunderstanding. It's not like they didn't hear God. It's not like they didn't know what God intended. It just simply says they were not willing to do it. This is the same phrase in Deuteronomy 1:26 that Moses uses when he's berating the people for their refusal to enter Canaan before the wilderness wandering. He says, "You were not willing to go up." And what did that result in? That resulted in the death of that entire generation because they were not willing to obey God's commands. In addition, we also know that not all of the Amalekites were indeed actually wiped out, because they reappear later in this book. They'll reappear in 1 Samuel 27:8, 1 Samuel 31, and likely they also reappear through Haman the Agagite in Esther 3:1. Perhaps some of them were considered to fall under the category of all that was good. So Saul and the people failed, actually, to fully carry out God's command. It was only partially completed. Why? Well, because there was good, useful spoil. This leads to another point of application. Partial obedience shows one's true priorities in life. You've never been told to do anything that Saul was commanded, but let's refer to one of those commands we just discussed, honoring your father and mother. Well, have you ever been unwilling to fully carry that out? Instead, you fulfilled the easy parts, right? If they tell you what to do, you know, well, I need to obey that. And so it's easy for you to do that. It's easy for you to obey the letter of what they tell you to do. But do you do it with a happy heart? When you think about your parents, do you think about them honorably? Or do you secretly harbor bitterness, anger, hatred in your heart for them? Well, you're only partially fulfilling this command. And if you're only partially fulfilling that command, it means God's command to you isn't actually your priority. Your parents' value to you isn't actually your priority. Instead, you only care about yourself. You're not actually fulfilling that command. In fact, in the moments when you are obeying the letter of what your parents tell you to do, but you're not actually honoring them, well, you're just not actually honoring them at all. What you're doing is sinning. You're being disobedient, because partial obedience is disobedience. Only full obedience is true obedience. Saul and the people did what was easy. They destroyed what was worthless. They destroyed what had no value. And when they saw the spoils, though, they valued them more than they valued God. How does God respond to this partial obedience? It grieves him. Let's read verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, it's important that we explain when we read that God says, "I regret." Let's make sure to explain what it doesn't mean. See, when we regret something, it's often because we make a decision, and then there are consequences to that decision that we either did not foresee, or we're like, "Hey, it's going to be fine." But then we experience those consequences and we're like, "Ah, why did I do that thing?" They're directly linked. Why did I do that? And then usually what you think is, "I wish I hadn't done that." Right? And if you could go back in time, you would hope that maybe you would choose something different. That's what we tend to mean when we say we regret something. And mainly we regret those things because we don't have perfect knowledge. We don't know what the impact of our decisions is going to have. But God has perfect knowledge. God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future when he interacts and engages with the world. So when God says that he regrets Saul's appointment as king, it doesn't mean that he was surprised by what Saul did. It also doesn't mean that he wishes he had made a different decision, that he hadn't chosen Saul, he should have chosen somebody else first. No, no. Instead, we're getting an insight into who God is, because when we regret something, there's feelings in it. I'm so sorry. Could someone get me a glass of water or a water bottle? Thank you. when we experience regret, we also, that's accompanied with emotions and very strong feelings in which we hate whatever it was that we are regretting. Well, that's what God is conveying here. He's conveying the emotion, the feeling. He is grieved by what has happened. He is grieved by the sin, thank you, that Saul has committed. It reflects his unchanging nature. He's consistent. He loves righteousness and he hates sin. He rejoices over righteous actions and he grieves over sinful actions. And we get some insight into that here. And Samuel mirrors this. It says he was distressed or angered and cried out, expressing his frustration and pain to God that this has happened. Because remember, Samuel cares about these people. They're his people. He cares about their leadership. He cares what happens to them. It's not like he's all ready to come out and judge them for sinning. He will do that if he must, but he doesn't enjoy that. God doesn't enjoy that. He's grieved over it. He's angry over it. Do you realize that? Do you realize that when you sin, God is grieved? This is not an action that has no bearing upon your relationship with God. It has every bearing on your relationship with God. Every single sin that you commit, God is grieved over it. That's something to bear in mind. And he's even grieved by partial obedience. When it comes to loving others, there are people that are easy to love, and there are people that are difficult to love. There are people that are easy to immediately go out and go hang out with because that's your group, and there are people that are not in your group or that you in the past have not gotten along well with, and therefore they are difficult to love, and so you're like, that's too hard. I'm not going to do that. I'm not willing to love that person. That's partial obedience. And it grieves God. And this is what Saul is about to find out, because Samuel has a word from the Lord for him, which leads to our next truth. Our next insight. So far, we've seen that true obedience is full obedience. Next, our second insight is this: true obedience comes from obedient hearts. From obedient hearts. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Seems Saul is proud of his accomplishment, and so he's commemorating it. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord! I have carried out the command of the Lord! Oh boy. So, disobedient hearts are deceptive. Does Saul truly believe this? I don't think so. Therefore, he's hoping he can pull one over on Samuel. But even if he does believe this, well, then he's deceived himself. Samuel's having none of it. Verse 14, Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel's subtly going, I was very explicit with you. I told you to destroy everything. What is this? I can see it. I can hear it. What are you doing? Verse 15, Saul said, he's saying the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Note that. He doesn't say the Lord our God, the Lord my God. He says the Lord your God. That's why I don't think that Saul actually believes what he's saying. But the rest we have utterly destroyed, he says. And it seems like he's going to continue on, but then Samuel said to Saul, wait. As in, here's what's happening. He said, no, yes, the people took the oxen and the lambs and they brought them and they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel's like, stop talking. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, speak. Verse 17. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head
of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? This is a full beratement of Saul. He seemed to be meek. Remember, he was hiding amongst the baggage. When he found out what Samuel intended, he was like, who am I that God would, you know, choose me? And that seemed to be a promising sign that he did not wish to be king. But God made him a king. Therefore, if Saul seemed to be nothing to himself, then he would be everything to God, the one who anointed him. And God then sent him on an explicit, very clearly defined mission. And Saul disobeyed. And he's called out as to the reason why. It says he rushed upon the spoil. That's what he and the people cared about, the wealth to be gained, when God had explicitly said, no, this is not for the purpose of you gaining any possessions. This is the purpose of enacting judgment. Saul's response leads us to see that disobedient hearts not only are deceitful, deceptive, they also attempt to justify actions. Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. So it's like he's admitting that, anyway, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Does this not sound like an argument between you and your parents, between a parent and a child? I thought I told you to clean your room. I did. Well, then why do I see those clothes under the bed? Well, I forgot about those. So then you didn't clean your room. No, I did. You told me to clean my room, and I did. See, I made my bed. I put my toys away. I put all the other clothes in the hamper. I just forgot about these ones under the bed. Right? Sound familiar? Your parents confront you, and you respond defensively. They show you some evidence that about it, and then you go, no, and you carefully, word by word, walk them through their command and how you followed their command, except for this one little bit. Right? Well, that's still partial obedience. It's not full obedience. Saul's excuse is interesting. He says they were going to sacrifice what they took. After all, it was going to be destroyed anyway, so why not destroy it through sacrifice as worship to God? There are two problems with this. First, this is still selfish because the point of sacrificing is to sacrifice the best of what you own and have, not sacrifice the best of what somebody else has. Then it's not a sacrifice. It means nothing to you. It's not a cost. You don't suffer as a result of it. Second, it's still disobedience. And Samuel concurs with the rhetorical question, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Guys, God cares about your heart. That's what he cares the most about. Because when it comes to the types of things we're expected of as believers to do today, you know, we're expected to come to church, we're expected to read our Bibles, we're expected to pray, we're expected to participate in communion, we're expected to be baptized, we're expected to do all these different things. You can perform the actions of every single one of those things, and God could legitimately hate it because you're not actually fulfilling what he wants from you. Your heart is not truly in it. See, if you truly love God, if your heart is truly in something, then you'll do exactly what he says. Whatever he explicitly commands, you will fulfill to the greatest degree. You won't come up with excuses for how you can still please God even though you're sinning. It doesn't work that way. And then Samuel gives one of the most famous proclamations in the Bible. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Disobedience under the pretense of righteous motives is still disobedience. Even as partial obedience, it is the same as rebellion, the refusal to recognize the legitimacy of an authority. You refuse to recognize them as an authority over you. That's rebellion. Insubordination, blatant disobedience, you know, complete disobedience. Partial obedience is exactly the same as total disobedience. It has the same offense against God as divination, seeking to foretell the future, which God considers, according to Deuteronomy 18:12, detestable. It's the same as iniquity. Partial obedience is not just bad. It's not just not good. It is iniquity. It is evil. It is the opposite of good. When you partially fulfill one of God's commands, you're not making a mistake. No, it's more than that. You are committing evil. That's what that is. That's how God sees it. And also idolatry. Partial obedience. Attempting to, disobeying God and yet trying to have righteous motives. Any combination of those things, you might as well be worshiping another God. That's how God sees it. So, then, where are you deceiving yourself or others as to the true nature of your disobedience to God? And in what ways are you attempting to justify your refusal to fully carry out his commands? Are you perhaps trying to convince yourself that as long as you pursue righteous acts in other ways, that it will appease him? You know, you're doing some bad things here. Maybe you'll do some good things here, and that will balance it all out. Well, if that's your motivation, no, you're still going to do these unrighteous deeds because you don't want to get rid of them because it's hard to get rid of them. So you're going to do these other righteous deeds as well. Well, actually, all of it's wrong because all of it's done with the wrong heart motive, and all of it, and in all of it, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You know you're supposed to be obeying God, and you're not. You're sinning. That's how God sees it. God doesn't want your self-justified motives. He does not accept your partial obedience. He does not look favorably upon what you know is disobedience to him. It's equivalent to open rebellion and insubordination, even if it's hidden. It's considered detestable, evil, and just as the worship of other gods, because it is disobedience, and there will be consequences for it, as there were for Saul. Again, he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. See, in chapter 13, when Samuel tells Saul something similar, at that point, Saul has lost the hope of a dynasty. He's lost the hope of his family line carrying on the kingship in Israel because of that sin that he committed in not waiting for Samuel and deciding to offer the sacrifices himself. Here now, essentially, God gave him another chance. God said, I'm going to give you another explicit command, and let's see how you do. And Saul fails. And so God says, okay, you're done. Your kingship is ended. I am giving it to another now. Guys, that's how serious this is. That's how serious God takes sin. Saul had all these justifications. He was like, yeah, no, I was going to fulfill the command. I killed all the people. I destroyed everything that was worthless. I gave retribution upon them all. But the people, you know, the people, they took some of the stuff, right? And God's saying, no, that's not good enough. That was partial obedience. We can talk later. That was partial obedience. So that's our first insight. True obedience is full obedience, not partial. True obedience comes from an obedient heart. It can't become true with, disobedience can't become true obedience with righteous motives. That isn't even a thing. But our third insight into God's view of true obedience is this: disobedience will always be punished. Disobedience will always be punished. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. So he takes ownership. He's the leader. He's the leader of the people. That's why God is holding him responsible. Because yes, maybe the people wanted to do that, but ultimately, you're in charge of them, Saul. You let it happen. That's why I'm holding you accountable. So Saul says, I fear the people and listen to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Is this genuine repentance? Perhaps. Perhaps not. Our text doesn't say. Saul does admit to the full reality of his sin and the reasons why he sinned, and he asks for forgiveness through Samuel, and he also expresses the intent to worship God again. If it is genuine, however, it does not remove the consequences of his actions. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Guys, this is very important for you to know. When you sin, even if you're a believer, when you sin, and if you repent of that sin, you can know you are fully forgiven. But there will still be consequences. Because that's what's happening to Saul. If Saul's repentance was genuine, which it very well may have been, it's too late. He still committed that sin. And so the kingship has been taken from him. That's not revocable. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel, or you could also read it as the everlasting one of Israel, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Guys, God's punishment is irrevocable. We're told again that Saul's kingship is to be given to another, and God will not change his mind on this matter. Some of you may think that your sin is fine because you're going to repent of it later. It's just for a time. You'll give it up later. The consequences won't be too severe. You can make up for it later. That's not how God operates. There are always lasting consequences for sin. You can repent. You can grow. You can move forward in righteousness. But there will always be lingering consequences for your sin that will plague you for the rest of your life. The greater and longer those sins remain in your life, the worse the consequences will be. So get rid of it now, because the consequences for them are irrevocable. If you are a believer, this is not to say that you are receiving God's wrath, his divine punishment. Christ took that for you. But there will still be harm to you and others around you, because that's how God designed the world. When sin is committed, there are natural consequential effects to that sin. Saul responds to this terrible news, verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. 31. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Again, not certain if this was genuine repentance and genuine worship or not. I'm inclined to believe so, but Saul still has an inherent fear of man because he wants to save face in front of the elders and the people. He wants them to see Samuel with him to give them reassurances that God still has favor for them when God has actually not shown favor on him. But regardless, Samuel deemed it a good idea to be seen with Saul amongst the people, though perhaps Samuel only did so for what happens next. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And here we see that God's punishment is inevitable. Not only is it irrevocable, it is inevitable. Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In his mind, the Israelites came, they started slaughtering everyone, but they didn't kill him, they captured him. And sometimes that happens, where you capture the king because you're going to make a public execution of him. But they are killing everyone, they capture him, they continue to kill everyone, and then they take him back. He's waiting. Maybe I'm going to get executed. And then enough time passes where he's going, oh, maybe they're not going to kill me. And that's possibly why he says this. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, who is this man? It's likely, possible, that this is the ancestor of Haman, the Agagite, from Esther 3:1. It seems that while Agag was killed here, his family members were not. Perhaps they were, again, considered the good, the best among the spoil. And so Saul's failure is going to have lasting implications for Israel that he didn't even foresee, because Haman's going to try to destroy the people of Israel hundreds of years later. But Agag, getting back to Agag himself, he was not an innocent man, because Samuel says, your sword has made women childless. You kill people. You are a slayer. And so we know then that God, we're reminded again, this was not an innocent man. This is not someone who is undeserving of death. God was judging him for his sin that he was committing. God is not playing games here. Christianity is not a game. It's not a fad. It's not a set of habits or beliefs. It is a life. It is committed to seeing God's name glorified in all of it. Agag thought that maybe he would escape the judgment of God. And even if he had not been killed by Samuel, he still would have died and faced God at the end. But he faces his judgment here. It comes for him. And the consequences of sin for believers and unbelievers, similarly, it's inevitable. It's coming. While different in kind, because the believer is not going to face the judgment, the wrath of God, they are inevitable. For the believer, it's in the effects on your life and this life that your sin causes. But for the unbeliever, it's both that and the wrath of God that you will face after death. Guys, repent. Your sin is not worth it. It's not worth it. Not only on a, you know, lower level does it cause endless problems for you and your life that you live on this earth now, and the everyone else who will know you and interact with you. But more importantly, most importantly, your soul will face eternal judgment in hell. And that's inevitable. And that is irrevocable if you do not repent. But God provided a way of escape from that through Christ, his son. He sent him to take that punishment for you so that you don't have to take it. Instead, he does. If you would repent and bend your knee before Christ, recognize him as your Lord and your master and your savior, and trust in him to be the one to grant you righteousness. You can't be righteous on your own. You cannot, I hope you've recognized, you cannot fully obey God. You can't. I've been telling you that you have to. That's what God expects of you. It's what he expected of Saul, but you can't do it unless you have Christ. Because then you have his righteousness. Then you have his perfect obedience. And you can rest in that. And if you are saved, then you will continue to grow more and more in being able to be like Christ and be more perfect and pursue more obedience and fuller obedience, knowing what Christ has done for you. But if you don't repent, you're doomed. You're doomed. But there's a way of escape. So take it. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Or you'll face judgment like Agag. You'll face judgment like the Amalekites. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul does see Samuel again, at least twice, but never in the same capacity that he had here. During their lifetimes, they never again got a chance to interact as they once had, as king and prophet. Instead, Saul is left isolated because of his disobedience. He's been cut off from God. He's been cut off from Samuel. Samuel and the Lord are grieved over this. And if you were a reader in that time, not knowing the rest of the story, you'd be questioning what's left for the nation of Israel. They finally got a king, even though Samuel said, this is not a good idea, you shouldn't have done this, but we're going to go ahead and do this. And if you decide to be righteous, God will bless you. But if you turn from his commands, God will judge you. So we are aware of that as we're reading through this, and God is judging them. God's judged Saul. He does not look favorably upon what he and the people have done. What's next for the nation of Israel? Well, God has a plan. And it starts in the town of Bethlehem, but you'll find out about that next time. So, to review, we've seen three insights into God's view of true obedience. True obedience is full obedience. That should be your intent. Full obedience. True obedience comes from an obedient heart. There is no such thing as disobedience with righteous motives that somehow make turn the disobedience into righteousness. No. In fact, those righteous motives aren't righteous motives. They're unrighteous. God wants full obedience that comes from an obedient heart, which will then desire to obey and not find ways to disobey. And then if there is any disobedience, whether through partial obedience, whether through disobedience that you have justified to yourself, it will always be punished by God. It's irrevocable. It's inevitable. God expects his commands to be followed fully in deed and in heart. So where do you need to stop making justifications for your sin and instead just repent and obey? Learn from Saul's example and do that today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can come to your word and learn this very important lesson from Saul's life. Might we appreciate the gravity of this? You do not take partial obedience lightly. You do not take disobedience in general lightly. It is serious to you. It grieves you. It's an offense against you, and you will judge it. So might we repent of the sin that we know we should be repenting of, but instead have been justifying to ourselves, and instead pursue righteousness and love and obedience through the strength that you supply through your Son. In your name, amen.